Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning is Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren." Excuse me. "And have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines."
In the month of July, we've taken a passage from one of the Psalms as a reminder of our challenge to grow by faith all year. So if you would, let's say this together. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Psalm 9, verse 10. I have a couple of clear memories from when I was growing up in North Little Rock, Arkansas, of my two favorite places for us to eat. They were both pizza places, probably not a coincidence, Pizza Hut and Mazio's Pizza. But it wasn't just because I liked pizza. It's because they were the two places that we would go that had arcade games. And these are retro now, but the video games that you'd set up in an arcade, you know, Pac-Man, Donkey Kong, all these exciting games, I would get really excited about going to the pizza place because I didn't have these games at home. This was the place to play them. And I would play those games for a long time, or at least I would think I was. Because if you go to an arcade even now, you can see that an arcade game will sort of run kind of a pre-programmed example of here's what's happening when you go through these different levels, and it'll show you what to do. And if you don't know any better, or if you're like me and you don't stop to think about it when you're a child, you can hit the buttons and you can do everything and think that you're playing when really you're not playing. And my parents let this go apparently a very long time before I realized that you actually had to put money in to play, and that I wasn't playing very much. So something changed. When we would go in there, from that point on, I would always go to my parents asking for money to put in the machine before I'd even play. It wasn't very fun anymore because I realized I wasn't in control. And we like to be in control, don't we? We like to be in charge. Maybe at your house it's a battle over the remote. Who gets to be in charge of what we watch on TV? That's a big deal, right? That's a big thing. Sometimes you have to kind of schedule out who's in charge now, who gets to choose the next time. Maybe it's who gets to choose what you listen to in the car. You want to be in control. You want to choose where the dial goes on the dashboard, what music you're plugging in to listen to. Just a few days ago, we celebrated the third birthday of my nephew, and I noticed that he said something that all children say, our children said it at this age, you've heard children say it, which is, at one point we were going over to a certain area, I picked him up to take him there, and he said, "No, I do it myself." Have you heard that before from a child? "No, I want to do this myself." We don't have to be taught that. We just grow into this desire, I want to be the one in control. We like the feeling of being in control. And yet, so often, something will happen in life, and we realize we're not in control. Maybe you're planning for a big event, and it's going to be outdoors. You ever had that experience where you're planning for something outdoors, and you start watching the weather, And you realize how little control we really have over what happens around us. There's even been reports of flooding in Louisiana. So suddenly, we realize how susceptible we are to natural events that take place. Or maybe the blackout yesterday in New York City that affected all kinds of people who had schedules and had plans and had things to do, but all of a sudden there's a power outage and we realize, okay, maybe I'm not in control. Or it could be more serious than that. It could be something that happens in my life that challenges the assumption I had that things were going to go a certain direction and go a certain way. It can be positive or negative, but sometimes just one phrase, just one occurrence can change the entire trajectory of how I think my future is going to go. What does it feel like when we realize we're not really in control, even though we badly want to be? I think that's one of the reasons self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5. When Paul makes this list, aspects of the fruit that a Spirit-filled life should bear, included in there is self-control. Because it's easy for us to think that I want to be in control, and when I'm in control, what do I want to do? I want to gratify every desire that I have. I want to indulge in what I want to do. I want to be the one who makes the choice. And wisely, in Scripture, we see time and time again, that doesn't always lead to the best result. In fact, what we find out very quickly is even when we think we're in control, when we struggle to be in control, among all the other things that tell us we don't really have all that much power, when I'm in control, that's the point at which my life can become out of control. You notice that? When I'm making the choices and I'm thinking about what I want to do, that's when things can get out of control. And if we're looking for an example of an individual in Scripture who shows us what it means to try to seize control of his life and then let things get out of control, we can't do any better than to find Samson, who we start reading about in Judges 13, but who's also listed in the Hebrews 11 chapter of faith. You remember we've been going through some of those initial people that the Hebrews author says, I don't have time to talk to you about Gideon. I don't have time to talk to you about Barak. I don't have time to talk to you about Samson. Now, as we read Samson's life, we're going to ask the question, who is in control? Because I'll tell you what the temptation to do is, especially with the judges. The temptation is to think, okay, he was a judge over Israel, right? He must have really had the best interests of his people in mind. But it's important for us to realize that even though you have the mention of an individual in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith, that doesn't necessarily mean he lived a life of flawless faith. And that's going to be true with Samson. And so we begin in Judges chapter 13, but I want us to think about what happens after Samson's birth is prophesied. And then we continue to go through Samson's life. Now, I'd encourage you to read through the next few chapters today or throughout the week. We won't have time to read all of the passages. But last week, when we looked at what happened with the battle, with Sisera and with Deborah and with Jael and with all those individuals, and it seemed like a movie. It seemed like an incredible film experience to watch this battle. If that was a movie, Samson's life functions a little bit more like a soap opera. It starts when Samson is introduced, and in fact, Samson's mother seems to be the most faithful person that we read about in these few chapters. And she understands that Samson is going to live a life as a Nazarite. That's what the angel of the Lord tells her, and then again tells Manoah, Samson's father. But then when we get to Judges chapter 14, Samson, who is supposed to live this separate kind of life, decides that he wants to marry someone. The only catch is, this is a daughter of the Philistines. And you may remember, in verse 5 that we just read, Samson was supposed to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But he knows who he wants to marry. And so against his parents' wishes, as they try to express their disapproval, he still goes, and he goes to marry this Philistine woman. And so he throws a feast, as was the custom when you were getting married. And they provide him, apparently, some attendants, some sort of, we might think of bridesmaids and groomsmen, but he would have some male attendants that were there. And so Samson decides that he's really going to do something to kind of make a big name for himself among these groomsmen. He tells them a riddle. Now, the riddle has its roots in the time that Samson is walking. He sees faces a lion. He kills the lion. Then he comes back later, and in the carcass of the lion, there are some bees. There's some honey that's there. And he takes some of the honey that's formed in the beehive in this carcass. And so he decides to turn that into a riddle. There's no way anyone could have known the answer to the riddle if they hadn't been there when Samson kills the lion. So he's got it under control. But this is really going to be an embarrassing thing for these attendants at this wedding feast. It's not just about trying to guess a riddle. He's attached a wager to it. 30 changes of clothes. And it's not just that. In an honor and shame kind of culture, he's really going to be providing a bit of shame for these men. And it motivates them so much that they threaten Samson's future wife and her family. So she's able to get the answer out of him. When Samson finds out what they've done, he's furious. He's incredibly angry. So to pay off his end of the bargain, he goes and kills 30 men and takes their changes of clothes and brings it to them. Well, that leads to further anger on their part. And so when Samson goes to see his wife's father said, "No, I've already given her to someone else." Samson's enraged by that. And so you have this incredible feat of grabbing these foxes and tying their tails together and lighting them on fire and setting through. So he sets fire to all of the grain. Well, now that makes the Philistines even angrier. So they burn his wife and her father. That makes Samson angry. So later when the Philistines, Samson's in, you know, kind of away from them, they camp against them. They get the Israelites to deliver Samson. Then they have this huge battle where Samson takes the jawbone of a donkey and just kills Philistine after Philistine after Philistine. Can you see how it's a soap opera here? One person does one thing and that makes another person upset. That pattern will continue as the Philistines continue to find ways to get Samson until finally they succeed. When Delilah is able to convince Samson to reveal part of his Nazarite vow, this faith to God. So Samson is not held out for us as an example that I need to follow every step of the way. His life does teach us something powerful about self-control. It seems like it would be a dream for us just to indulge every desire that we might have. But I want to walk us through Samson's life and notice the way in which that indulging in these desires leads him to a life that's out of control. The first thing we notice is that while Samson was supposed to have a life that was controlled by God, he was designed to be set apart as a Nazarite. Now, in the Old Testament book of Numbers, we're introduced to what a Nazarite vow is. In Numbers 6, beginning in verse 2, you find out this description. When a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. So here's number one of part of a Nazarite vow. Abstain from wine and strong drink. And notice this further description. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. Did you catch how important it is that he's separate from the grape, from the grapevine, from wine? All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. So the first one was not drinking wine. The second one, probably the one we're most familiar with, not letting a razor touch his head. The third was not going near a dead body. So these are the three main components of a Nazarite vow. But you notice in this passage, a Nazarite vow is typically temporary. It's typically for a set period of time. When the angel comes to Manoah and his wife, the angel says to his wife, he will be a Nazarite from birth. When she goes to Manoah, she says he's going to be Nazarite from his birth till the time of his death. That adds in a little more of an understanding that she had of this lifelong commitment. And even though he sets apart this life, he manages to break every single rule of the Nazarite. In fact, if you look over in Judges 14, as we see sort of the genesis of this riddle, in Judges 14, chapter 5, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. Now that's kind of interesting. That's one of multiple times in the story of Samson that he's going to go near to a place with a vineyard. He's going to be associating around a vineyard. He's kind of coming pretty close to where he's not supposed to be as a Nazarite. Not only that, but when he faces this lion along the way, notice the way it's described when he goes to this dead carcass of the lion. In verse 9, he scraped the honey onto his hands and went on. And in verse 8, rather, one verse earlier, he looked at the carcass of the lion. Behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body. And then in verse 9 at the end, he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. So we've got vineyards, we've got a dead body. And by the way, Samson's life is going to be filled with battling Philistines and dead bodies. And so he's going to do a lot of breaking of that aspect of the Nazarite vow. And so sometimes we think about Samson's hair being kind of the key to his vow with God. And that's part of it. It seems like that was the last part of his Nazarite vow that he broke. That he'd gone right up to the line and over the line on the other two. And when it came down to the hair, that was the final straw. That was the final part of that vow that was broken. He was supposed to be a life that was controlled by God. That's what a Nazarite was designed to do. And he was supposed to also begin to deliver the Israelites. If you've ever wondered what your purpose was in life, maybe you've wished you were in Samson's shoes, where you could know from the beginning of your life what your purpose was. Samson's purpose was to deliver Israel. And there's this familiar formula that shows up in Judges 13. We saw it as we began at the very beginning, that Israel was oppressed by the Philistines. Now, we've seen that before. We talked about Gideon, and when we had Deborah rising up, both of them rose up because the Israelites were being oppressed, and they cried out to the Lord. But notice in Judges 13, Israel is being ruled by the Philistines, but they don't cry out to the Lord. It seems like they're a little bit more comfortable with what the Philistines are doing. They're not oppressing them as badly. They're a little bit more familiar with the Philistines. Maybe life is a little easier when you kind of give in to how the Philistines were living. And I think Samson might function as kind of an example of what Israel was doing. Being drawn to the Philistines, being drawn to another nation and the way that they were living. Because that's constantly what Samson does and who he's drawn to. Notice the way his life is controlled. Samson allows his life to be controlled not by God, but he allows his life to be controlled by his desires. Something that shows up time and time again is that Samson's life is driven by desire. When he decides he wants to marry one of the daughters of the Philistines, he tells his parents when they disapprove, he says, "She looks good to me. In my sight, in my judgment, I've made this decision. This is my desire." And even when he's faced with her father, who has already given her to another man because of everything that's happened, Samson is furious. Because apparently no one tells Samson who he's going to choose for his wife. Not his parents, not her father. He knows what he desires. He gets himself into further trouble when he goes to visit a prostitute. He's driven by desire. When he falls in love with Delilah, it's his desire that ultimately leads to his downfall. What does it look like when I allow myself to give in to every desire that I face? It looks like the kind of life Samson ends up with. He's driven by desire. He's also driven by revenge. He's furious with people that cross him. And there's so much battle that's done. And he's powerful and he's strong. And those are gifts that were given to him by God. And there are times when he's in battle when the scripture tells us that the Spirit came mightily upon him. So God is giving him strength. But how is Samson using that strength? Both the life of Samson and the life of Jephthah, who we're going to look at next week, show us that even when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone in the Old Testament, gives them some power, that doesn't always mean what they do next is the right decision. When we see Elijah coming down from Mount Carmel, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him mightily. He's able to run really quickly, but what happens next, he still needs to be corrected by God because he becomes despondent. He doesn't believe that God can help him through. So there are times when even Samson has great strength. But if we look at the motivation for why he does what he does, so many times he faces off with Philistines, and it's not because he says, my people have been oppressed. It's not because he says, my job is to deliver the Israelites. It's because he says, look what they've done to me. And so we read phrases like, this time I'll be blameless when I take action against them, when I do them harm. As they did to me, so I have done to them. Can you just hear the revenge and the vengeance that goes into it? Even when we get to Judges 16, even in this moment of faith at the end of Samson's life, he's still thinking about revenge on his enemies. It's a difficult challenge for us to live a life that doesn't succumb to this desire for revenge and vengeance. And I want to do to someone else what they've done to me. That's why it's so hard for us to read the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek. Because what we'd like to do, if we were in control, is to take revenge. That's why it was important for God to tell the church at Rome through Paul, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is God's business. But Samson, like us, wanted to make it his. He was also driven by arrogance. I mean, think of the arrogance that was born out of all these moments where he'd done these incredible feats of strength, and he felt like he was so powerful that no matter what, he was going to be okay. And so when Delilah comes to him and she starts asking about his strength, he starts giving her explanations that get closer and closer to the truth. First, it's about the way that he's bound. Then it's about the way that his hair is braided. And then finally, he says, okay, if my hair is cut, if a razor comes to my head, I've been a Nazirite. That is the key. And it seems like he has to know if he's been telling her what happens, and then he wakes up and then people are attacking him. He has to know that's got to be a reality. But it seems like he's so confident. At this point, he doesn't think anything will be able to keep him from overpowering whoever attacks him. But finally, when he tells Delilah about his Nazirite vow, when a razor does touch his head, when the Lord has left him, as the text tells us, and Samson doesn't know it when he tries to fight those around him, that's when he's taken into captivity. That's when he's grinding at the mill for these Philistines, and they bring him out, and they want to make fun of him, they want to mock him, they want to kind of all celebrate the fact that apparently this God of Israel isn't powerful as powerful as their God, and now they have the mighty warrior Samson. But his hair has started to grow back. And it's not that his hair is magical, it's not that there's a magic power there. I believe that's a way we're intended to read that and say, Samson's starting to see things more clearly. He's starting to understand God and his faith more clearly. Now, there are a lot of things that happen in Samson's life. Scripture tells us that Samson reigned as a judge for 20 years. And so it may be that there are a lot of much more flattering things that happen in Samson's life that we don't have in Scripture. But what the text tells us is that it wasn't really till the end of Samson's life, when he allows himself to be used by God in a powerful way, that he's able to do more in battle against the Philistines than he was ever able to do in his life. Samson shows us that the best kind of self-control is the life that's controlled by God. And it took Samson a long time to get to that point. But it seems like at the end of his life, he begins to understand it. And so God gives him strength to push against those pillars. He gives him strength at the end of his life to strike a huge blow to the Philistines. When I'm in control of my life, that's when life can get really out of control. But when God is in control of my life, that's when everything is under His control. It's important for us to realize the difference. Life is going to look a lot different if I'm not driven by my own desires and my own thoughts about how I think life should be. It seems like a paradox because we're often told that gratifying desires, having enough power and influence to do what I want when I want, is the definition of success. But Samson shows us something different. In fact, the Proverbs writer would describe it this way in Proverbs 25, verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. When I allow my desires to run rampant, I'm going to end up with a life that's out of control. In fact, most addictions can result in this time where I'm just coming to something saying, you know, I can no longer control myself. I thought that gratifying my desire for this substance or for this action was going to make me feel good. But now I'm out of control because I'm a servant to this addiction. Because I can't stop myself from doing this. That's why it's no accident that God says self-control is part of what it means to live by the Spirit. In fact, at the end of that discussion in Galatians 5, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he's already talked about the deeds of the flesh, he says in verse 24 that he has crucified those former deeds. He has put to death those other actions. That's a sense of finality. Why is self-control important? It's important that I put to death the way that I used to live and allow God to have full control. Time and time again in Samson's life, he looks at things and says, this looks good to me. This is what I want. And at the end of the book of Judges, as a whole, it ends in really kind of a spiral. As there have been judges in charge, but that doesn't seem to be helping Israel stay on the right path. And in verse 25 of Judges 21, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's why I say Samson sort of reminds us of what Israel was like. Samson was doing what was right in his own eyes. Israel started doing what was right in their own eyes. And it's ironic to me that it's only when Samson actually loses his eyesight. Because when the Philistines take him into captivity, one of the things that they do is they pluck out his eyes. They keep him from being able to see. And it's only when he loses his eyesight that he can strike the most powerful blow against the Philistines. Doing what's right in our own eyes seems like a great way to live, but the results are a life that's out of control. So how can I make sure that I'm allowing God to be in control of my life? A couple of things to think about. Maybe I look at my life and I say, okay, what am I dwelling on? What do I think about all day? Is God in control of my thoughts? Where I'm spending my time mentally, what I daydream about, what I imagine might happen, am I allowing God to be in control of that? And secondly, what about my behavior every day? What do I do during the day? Does that look like the kind of life that God's in control of? Maybe I read back in Galatians 5 and go through the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe I read back in the Gospels and see, what is my purpose? What is my mission? Am I living out a life that's gratifying my desires or that's true to my mission? Because when Samson was gratifying his desires, he wasn't obeying his mission to begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Ultimately, my life is going to be an example to others. A few years ago, we went through the one-word devotional books. And you may remember, if you've read through one of those devotionals that stuck with me, mentioned Bobby Knight, famous college basketball coach. He had quite a bit of success at the college level, coaching in Indiana. He had teams that won national title. He was the coach of a 1984 Olympic team that won the gold. His players played with passion, but they also played with discipline. They ran plays. They knew what they were doing. They were like a well-oiled machine. They were very disciplined. But he made a reputation for himself as someone who, when he became angry, would throw some chairs, would say things that you couldn't put on TV because of the language he was using. And so while his teams were very disciplined, he gave across the image of someone who didn't have discipline. And it's an interesting contrast. As a parent, if I want children that show self-control, I'm going to have to show some self-control. As a Christian brother or sister, if I want to lift someone up and point them to a life that's controlled by God, my life is going to need to be controlled by God. If I want to have influence on others, it starts with me influencing myself. Who is in control of my life? One of the gifts that God has given us, human beings who like to have control, is that we can make a choice. We can decide what we're going to do with our lives. We can decide if I want to become a Christian, I can make the decision to come to God, to submit to His will, to put Christ on in baptism. But when I do that, I'm giving Him the reins. I'm handing Him the keys. I'm letting Him decide how I live. It may be that you need to make that decision today. It may be that you need to come back to God after a life that you've lived searching for what you've wanted. And maybe you want to come back and do what God wants. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after this worship service through that doorway, there'll be a couple of them that would love to pray with you and for you. It may be that you want the congregation to pray with you. Let's make sure that we leave here this morning determined to put God in control of our lives. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.